So last week we introduced this theme that we're dealing with in justice, and we talked about how justice is God's present and final work to make wrong things right through Jesus. If you weren't here last week, you can dial it up on thechapel.com and check it out and maybe get a little bit of background for the nature of what we're talking about when we talk about justice. But justice is not a new theme, is it? It's a theme that has been around seemingly forever. It's a theme that predates us. It came before us. And what's interesting is that when you see countries around the world who embrace this theme of justice, you see it usually in either their insignias or their seals or statues or memorials that they erect. You know, that's kind of how you find out sometimes the influences on the history of your country, right? And my guess is that if you go to just about any courtroom or court building or legal building, that there is a particular statue that you will find at just about all of them in the United States of America, and to be honest with you, you'll find it all over the world. It's an insignia or a statue that looks something like this. Who's seen it before? Raise your hand. Yeah, most people have seen that. Now, what this is the Roman representation of the Greek goddess Justitia. It's where we get, from Latin, it's where we get our term justice, right? Justitia, the goddess of justice in their pantheon of gods. You'll notice that she is holding in her left hand a scale, and she is holding in her right hand a sword, and that you will also notice that she has a blindfold on. It's a white blindfold. Hopefully you can see it from there. She's got all black on. She's wearing a white blindfold. Now, this is interesting because a couple of these things that you see on this particular representation of justice are Roman representations, and they were added after the fact. You see, the earliest representation of justice that we know of in terms of symbolism and metaphor was the statue of Themis, the Greek goddess of justice, not Justitia, the Roman goddess. In the Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses, Themis was the goddess of justice, and what you'll notice about Themis that you don't see here is that Themis did not wear a blindfold and didn't have a sword. Those were Roman additions to their idea of justice. Why? Well, the sword was representative of the force of justice, often imposed by force, right? Thank you to the Romans for for doing that. Why do I always joke at 11? So Justitia, Roman, right? Force, sword. In the Greek version of the goddess was actually holding like olive branches or whatever the things are that you make little, you know, the little headdress stuff with. So it was really not this whole violence deal. And the Greek goddess did not have a blindfold on. Now, I know why the Romans added the blindfold. They added the blindfold because the idea behind justice wearing a blindfold was that justice can't be influenced by external forces, that justice needed to just weigh out the scales and determine not based upon where they were coming from or what was being influenced, but just couldn't see that. It's where we get the term blind justice. Anybody ever heard that term before? That justice is blind or blind justice? This is where that term comes from, the idea of a blindness to justice. But that metaphor doesn't serve us particularly well, I don't think. And the reason is because I'm not so sure that in our day and age, we need blindfolds when it comes to justice. In fact, what I would suggest to you in this message today is that I think we need some of the blindfolds to come off for us to be able to see injustice for what it is, as opposed to putting them on. In Australia, in recent history, the last number of years, there is a unique kind of convention that goes on in Australia. And the non-Indigenous people of Australia put this conference on. And the conference is called the White Blindfold Event. And you can see a picture of it if you take a quick look. It's a shot from that particular conference. It's called the White Blindfold Event. Now, what this is that the non-Indigenous people of Australia are growing in increasing recognition that the Indigenous people of Australia have been marginalized, have been oppressed, and have been made poor by often the Indigenous people. And so what this conference does is it wakes up people's attention to the plight of the indigenous people of Australia. And so what they do symbolically is they wear white blindfolds in this particular symbolism tradition that they have, and then they take them off. And upon taking them off, what they're saying in doing that is this: we're removing the things that are blinding us to seeing the injustice that is all around us in our country. It's a pretty unique little endeavor that they get engaged in, and it's a pretty good reminder, because I think this metaphor, this legal metaphor of justice that we see on all of our courtrooms and in our Supreme Courts across our country and in other places in the world, of this goddess of justice who is wearing a blindfold, I understand the rationale behind it, but the metaphor can get mixed up in a while, because I'm suggesting to you that the blindfold needs to come off. Well, how do we get there? How do we figure out if we've got things maybe that are blindfolding us? Because here's what I would say to us, you and me. I would guess that we have some things that are blinding us to seeing injustice in our lives. That we're wearing some blindfolds. And my guess is this, is that most of the blindfolds that we wear, we put on ourselves. They're not forced upon us. They're not things that we're just victims of. It's blindfolds that we put on ourselves that cause us not to see injustice around us. And I wonder if that we've got a way of kind of figuring those things out. What would be a relevant tool to help us discover what are the blindfolds that we're wearing so that we can understand how we need to take them off so that we can see the injustice all around us? Well, maybe it's reading the morning paper, because that seems to be the most relevant thing, or maybe pulling up our internet so that our homepage, our news page can tell us what's going on in the world so we can see what's going on there. Or maybe we're getting a mobile update on our iPhone or our BlackBerry about the events that are going on in the world. I want to give you something just a shade more relevant than that: the Bible. In fact, I want you to turn to something that you might think, wow, how in the world is this relevant? But I'm going to like throw you way back in time, like some 2,700 years, to try and show you the relevance of what we're talking about. And I want you to track down the book of Micah. You're going, thanks for that one, Gillis. Are you just trying to make me look stupid in front of my friends? Is that what you're trying to do? Because like, I brought a guest with me and they think I know a few things about God, and you know that I don't know where Micah is. Okay, if you don't know where Micah is, let me help you. It's between Jonah and Nahum. Okay? And in the event that you're lost, just if you're at Obadiah, just make a right, okay? I'm giving you just a second to track down the book of Micah. If you have a table of contents, use it. Nobody cares here. If they're looking at you like, oh, I can't believe you're using a table of contents, they've got their own problems, and we're doing our best to work with those people, okay? Feel free to use the table of contents if you need it, all right? If you got the same Bible that I do, it's on page 778. But you probably don't, all right? So the book of Micah. Now, here's what I know about Micah. We know the time frame that Micah was in, but what we know about the time of Micah is relatively interesting. If you remember some of the history of Israel, you remember that there was King David. He was like the Mac Daddy king of Israel for all time. To this day, King David is like the man when it comes to Israel. When you talk of kings, you talk of David. David had a son named Solomon. Solomon was really wealthy and started out as the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth outside of certainly the Lord Jesus. But then he became the rank stupidest man on the face of the planet as well. It's amazing how he went from brilliance and incredible wisdom to I could not be more dumb. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. After Solomon's reign, his son took over, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam had a counterpart named Jeroboam, and as a result of some stuff that was going on, the kingdom was divided. Now, do you remember that? How Israel was a divided kingdom. Two different kingdoms that we're talking about here: the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, right? All of them, don't be confused, all of them Israelites, all of them the people of God, but now we're talking about this divided kingdom. Now, why was that so important? Because Micah was actually prophesying about what was going on in both Israel and in Judah. And from this point forward, I'm just going to refer to his prophecies about Israel, because they're all Israelites, okay? Most of Micah's prophecies are about Judah, and he had a buddy of his who was also a prophet. Problem was, the prophets were a dime a dozen, literally, in this age, because they were just lining their pockets with money, these prophets. But you had a few of them that were faithful to God, the God of Israel. And two of those guys were Micah, and he had a buddy named Isaiah. You may have heard of Isaiah. Isaiah is known as a major prophet and Micah as a minor prophet. Why is that? Was Isaiah built like an American gladiator and Micah was built like Tattoo from Fantasy Island? No, that's not why they were major and minor. The reason they were major and minor is because of the volume of things that we have regarding what they had to say by the inspiration of God. So you got 66 chapters from Isaiah. You got 7 chapters from Micah. It doesn't mean Micah is less important. It just means that Micah is designated as a minor prophet. I usually refer to him with people who are new to the Bible as bigger and smaller prophets as opposed to major and minor, because you go, oh, he's just a minor prophet. I'm skipping him. He doesn't have anything. If he's not major, I'm not reading him. All right? That's not what we're going to do. So what I want us to do is pay attention to what Micah has to say, because I imagine Micah and Isaiah compared notes in their time where they lived in the same context. Isaiah predominantly was prophesying about what was going to come of Israel. And he was saying this to them in a nutshell. Here comes Assyria, and it's going to be bad. And here's what Micah was saying to Judah. Here comes Babylon, and it's going to be bad. That's pretty much, when you're a prophet in the Old Testament, I can sum it up with one word, bad. Pretty much God is saying through you, you people need to get it together. Now, God will communicate love through those prophets. God will communicate his grace through those prophets. But rest assured, God is going to communicate also, I am not happy about how this thing is tracking. Why? Because Israel, and I'm using that term about Israel and Judah, the Israelites were following after other gods. They were following after their own passions. The political leadership was corrupt. The religious leadership was corrupt. They were walking after other gods, and now they had waxed cold as a group of people toward God, and as a result, it was going to cost them. But they didn't think it was going to cost them yet. Why? Because they weren't under siege quite yet. They were in that place where they thought everything was okay. They knew that maybe there was trouble on the horizon, but it seemed like everything was okay right now. They weren't really worried about where they were headed because they thought, we're just God's special people. Eerily relevant. I'll let you do the math. But what's interesting about Micah is that Micah gives us some ideas of what the blindfolds are for us, because he outlines them, what the blindfolds were for them that kept the people of Israel from seeing injustice. Let me give you the first one. It's the blindfold of power. If you're jotting these down, if you got pen, pencil, lipstick, mascara, whatever you write with, you can just jot something down, all right? The first one is power. And I want you to pay attention if you found your, I've given you a long time now to find the book of Micah. If you haven't found it yet, we'll pray for you, all right? It's in there, I swear, it's in there. If you haven't found it, just look on with somebody. If you're embarrassed to look on with somebody, just pretend like you got it memorized. Micah chapter 2, listen closely. This is what gives us the idea of power. Listen to Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. And then skip over to chapter 3, verse number 1, and I'll show you this again. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat for the pan and like flesh for the pot. Now, I know that sounds graphic. Let me pause there to say the imagery that the prophet is using is this, is that the leaders who are in charge of leading Israel are oppressing the people in such a way that if they decide, hey, I want something from them, that they will oppress them because they have the power within themselves to be able to do it. They are using them for their particular purposes. And do you know what power does, ladies and gentlemen? Power blinds you to injustice. It blinds you. And in this day and age, there was both political and religious power, and that power was blinding them to the injustice that was going on all around. Those who didn't have any power, the helpless and the weak, and those who didn't have much, they were becoming oppressed, and they were beat down, and things were taken from them that weren't even, that were theirs, and nobody had a right taking them. But because people had power and could do what they wanted, they were oppressing and abusing and marginalizing people in Israel. This was going on with God's people, God's chosen people, a God nation, so to speak. Well, it goes on in ours too, doesn't it? It's gone on through the course of history, and when you look at history, you find people like King Ahab in the context of the Old Testament, and King Ahab so liked this little vineyard that was sitting next to his palace owned by a guy named Naboth that he just said, I'm going to take it. Well, he wasn't initially, but his wife Jezebel, who was a princess of a gal, she said, you're the king. You do what you want. By the way, if you're pregnant, having kids, I don't recommend Jezebel as a name. The connotations, they're not great, all right? If you were thinking it, let me just pause you there and think, go another direction, all right? You can begin it with a J, like Jerry or something, but don't use Jezebel, all right? So he was just going to take this guy's vineyard. Why? Because he could, because he had the power to do it. And because he had power, he was blinded to injustice. How about the government of Sudan as we speak? Because of its ideology and because of its power, it is oppressing people, not just Christians, by the way. It is oppressing people, forcing them from their homes, killing people in the name of an ideology and in the name of keeping control of power. It happens in our day too, ladies and gentlemen. Political power. But you know, it also becomes a religious power. It certainly happened in the day of Jesus, right? Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, he said, you know what? You're putting burdens on people that they can't even fathom. They can't even carry them. And you're not even lifting a finger to help them. You're oppressing these people religiously. And you're doing nothing to bring them out from under the encumbrances. They feel weighed down with all that you're trying to put on them. Jesus said it to the people of his day, the Pharisees. You don't have to look hard in the history of what we call institutional Christianity to find religious power being brokered either, do you? The Crusades? The Inquisitions? Are you kidding me? What was that? It was a religious power play. Power is a blindfold that keeps us from seeing injustice. It happened in Micah's day and was happening to Israel, and it happens in our day as well. Let me give you a second blindfold. Prosperity. Now, don't go crazy and start thinking to yourself, oh man, he thinks everybody should be dirt poor, and I'm not saying any of that, all right? Don't breathe words into my... That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm just saying that when we bow down to the God of prosperity and money, it'll be a blindfold to keep us from seeing injustice. Look at chapter 3 in the book of Micah while you're there. And starting in verse number 8, this is Micah talking. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Listen to this, verse 11. Her leaders, they judge for a bribe. Her priests, they teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Wow. You want to talk about injustice in the context of Israel? Listen closely. The political leaders, the judges, were taking bribes. Is that going to mete out justice really well? No, it's not going to work very well. Well, hopefully, maybe the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets will do that. No. They were also taking money to do whatever the people wanted done. They weren't concerned about speaking for God. They weren't concerned about speaking for justice. They weren't concerned about speaking for truth. They were concerned with lining their pockets. Why? Because when you bow down to the altar of money, you will not see clearly. You will not see clearly. When money owns you, instead of you owning it, you will be blinded to those things that are unjust. It happens in our day too. Politically, it happens, right? We hear the stories. Now, do not, please, don't read into the fact that I would say that every judge or political official or people running for office are trying to line their pockets with money. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. But do we know that it happens? Yeah. Even in one of the great governmental systems ever invented called the United States of America, in a republic form of democracy that we have embraced, that as a human governance goes, is a pretty good one compared to the rest of the world. Even in this, we have the propensity for injustice because of this. Because serving the God of luxury and wealth and prosperity will ultimately allow you to be blindfolded to injustice. It'll happen. And it doesn't just happen politically, ladies and gentlemen. It happens religiously. I can hardly skim through the channels and find some guy or some lady who's telling you to send in for your prayer cloth, and if you'll sow a seed of a bazillion dollars, that you'll get a bazillion dollars. That's an abomination. It's an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. And I say it with some righteous indignation because I'm a pastor and I get lumped in sometimes with all of this silliness in the name of God. It's just weird. Now, don't get me wrong. Does God bless you when you offer what you have to him? You bet. But this whole kind of everybody should be wealthy and all that stuff, just stop it. Just stop that silliness right there. That is not what the scripture teaches, and you're reading in to try and make it say something that it doesn't. It's not what God says, ladies and gentlemen. We get blinded in our pursuit sometimes of the almighty dollar, and when we're in a consumeristic environment like we are in the United States, and we're in an economic environment like we're in the United States, we get so wrapped up in all of this stuff that it becomes a blindfold for us, and we can't see injustice. We can't see it. We don't really care about the people around us who don't have much or whatever. And again, I'm not saying that you by yourself can solve the problems of the world, nor can I, nor can any governmental structure. But I'm saying what we do is we blind ourselves to it. Why? Because my belly's full and because things are going okay with me. I don't really care about the little kid with the distended belly who's over in Africa. I don't care because it's good with me. Prosperity blinds us to injustice. It blinds us to hurt. These are blindfolds that were on God's people Israel that Micah is calling attention to, and I'm telling you, it is as relevant for you and me today as it is for anybody. Let me give you a third blindfold. Pretense. Power will blind you. Prosperity can blind you. And pretense will blind you. You know, those same guys, the ones who were taking the bribes, the leaders judging for a bribe, the priests teaching for a price, and the prophets tell fortune for money, but then guess what they did? Verse 11 of chapter 3. Yet they lean upon the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Oh, great. That's what I want to hear, right? I got judges and leaders and politicos who are lining their pockets with money. I've got people in the religious community here in Israel, the priests and the prophets who are lining their pockets with money. And then, listen, and then they're attaching all their stuff to God saying, oh, isn't God among us? No harm's going to befall us. When the only guys that are speaking for God here, Micah and Isaiah, are saying, hey, the Assyrians are coming, and they are going to be an instrument of God to correct you. The Babylonians are coming, and they are going to be an instrument of God to correct you. And yet you've got these money-grubbing priests and prophets and leaders who are saying, it's okay, the Lord's among us, we're God's precious people, we're God's special people, everything's going to be fine. But nobody's speaking for God. It's ugly pretense. When you use God and spirituality to try and justify injustice, it's not good. And it happens all the time. It happens with leaders. It happens in other countries. It happens in our country. It's amazing how you can get up and say anything that you want to say, some of which doesn't have anything to do with God whatsoever and would be completely diametrically opposed to the things of God, and then finish your political speech with God bless America. You want to bring God in to make some authority somehow so that you can get away with giving some authority to the fact that you're killing children. It's not okay. It's political expedience, and it is pretense, and it is exactly what the prophets of this day were saying, don't do. I'm a very likable guy. Seriously, I am. But But these prophets had something that was bothering them because it bothered the heart of God. And they've gotten on me. The church does it too. It's not just where we badmouth political people who use God as expedience. And by the way, I'm glad that there's faith conversation in the presidential election. I'm glad for it. Because I think you ought to know about what informs people's decision making. I'm not saying we have to cross-examine everybody to the nth degree. I'm saying that I think that there should be a forum for it. And I'm glad that on either side of the aisle that they're talking about the things of faith. I think it's healthy for the country. But you know, in the church that we do the same thing. I can't tell you how many times that I hear it. Pastor Jerry, God led me. Oh boy. It's not always oh boy, but sometimes it's oh boy. God led me to leave my wife. Really? Why did he lead you to do that? She just wasn't meeting my needs. Hold on a second. Still not there. So stop blaming God. Stop being pretentious and attaching God's name to things that you want to justify that's sin. It's not okay with God, and you can't try and make it okay by throwing Jesus' name into it or saying God led you to do that. God didn't lead you to do that. You say, well, yeah, but Jerry, God wants me to be happy. God never said he wants you to be happy. God said he wants you to be holy. And there's a difference in those two things because God will do what it takes to shape you more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And sometime that comes at the expense of hardship or suffering or difficulty that you have to endure and trust God in and allow him to shape you and to shape your mate. There's no perfect marriages. Sometimes marriages aren't doing well. But just because they're not doing well doesn't mean you just punt somebody to the curb, sir or ma'am. It doesn't mean you just go and run out for the next youngest, better model so that you can figure out where you're going to be happy and where you can get your needs met. You need to love God and help him, have him help you work through the process so that you're committed and faithful to him and he'll be faithful to you to work in the midst of it. Now, I'm not saying that there are not situations where people are being hurt and they're being abused and they're being perpetually cheated. I'm not saying that there's not those situations that happen. Ladies and gentlemen, they happen and they break the heart of God. And it's not the unpardonable sin. And God hasn't kicked you out of the kingdom. And God still loves you and can forgive you and wants to and shows you compassion. So don't hear me saying any of those things because that's not the message to you. The message is, don't be pretentious. Because that's what they were doing in this day and age. They're lining their pockets and turning a blind eye to injustice, and then somehow trying to attach God to it all. That doesn't work with God. So you imagine they're probably at a standstill, right, Israel? Oh, they're just probably going, well, good grief, man. He's just blown us out of the water. Oh, you bet, and he ain't done. Because what God says is, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you to court. Take me to court. Oh, yeah. We started with a legal theme at the beginning of this message, didn't we? God's going to take him to court. But I assure you, he's not showing up with a blindfold on. He'll see every bit of it. And in chapter 6, you find the beginning of the legal proceeding. And here's what it says. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. I brought you up out of my people. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Do you see what God is saying here? He's saying, hey, can I have a witness? Because I'll tell you who my witnesses are. The mountains and the hills and all these places have been there since I've created them. And I've been around this whole time and I've been faithful. Ask them. Amen. Ask the earth. I've been faithful. But you, for some reason, you've forgotten me. You've left me for other gods. You've left me for other idols. You're trying to justify all your jazz. But I'm here to tell you that I've got a charge against you and we're going to settle this thing right now once and for all. But I need you to know that I've loved you all along. I led you out of Egypt. I led you through the Red Sea into the place of promise. Do you remember or have you forgotten? Do you remember when Balaam and Beor, do you remember when that whole scenario was going on and the prophets were trying to get them to curse Israel and I turned it into blessing for Israel? That was me. Have you forgotten me? How about going from Shittim to Gilgal, crossing the Jordan? Have you forgotten what I did at the flood stages of Jordan and I held back the waters and walked you across? That was me. God saying, I love you. I've been loving you. I've shown you love, but man, you have checked out on me. Now you're just bowing down to all of your pleasures and you're blind to injustice all around you. And I have been here for you all along. So you imagine what their response would be, just like what ours would be, right? What do you want from me? I mean, you brought me here. I mean, what is it that you want from me, God? Well, listen very closely to what he says, beginning in verse number 6. This is what they're asking. Here's what Israel's asking. What do you want from me? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What do you want from me? Do you hear him? Okay, God, I've been blind to all this stuff. What are you looking for from me? Can I give more in the offering plate and you'll not be mad at me anymore? Can I show up to some more stuff at church and you'll not be mad at me anymore? Can I walk a couple of old ladies across the street and go back and get my merit badge and Boy Scouts and you'll not be mad at me anymore? What do I have to do? They even resorted here to saying, what if I just give my firstborn? And God is saying to them, I'm not like you. I can't be bribed. I see it. You are the ones who are blinded to all of this. My blindfold is off. I see what's going on and I can't be bribed. And no, I don't want your firstborn children. That's what the pagans are doing. And I've already told you how that's an abomination to me. They had gone so far off their rocker, they're offering pagan incentives to God to try and get this deal done so he's not going to be so mad. It's nuts. So what does God want? Here's what he wants. Verse number 8 of chapter 6. Micah says, he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord want of you? What does he require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let me pause here for a second and tell you this. This is not a prescription for how you can have eternal life. If you think you can do some good things to gain God's favor, you're wrong about that. There's nothing you can do to gain God's favor. You can only cling to Christ because he's the only one who fully satisfied the justice of God. But do you know what this is? This is a reminder of what those who cling to Christ do. They act justly, they love mercy, and they walk humbly with God. Why? Listen closely. Listen to this. See the connection and the brilliance of the prosecuting attorney, God, when he puts this together. Do you know what acting justly will do? It will remove the blindfold of power. Do you know what loving mercy will do? It will remove the blindfold of prosperity. And do you know what walking humbly with your God will do? You guessed it. It'll remove the blindfold of pretense. Here's what I want to do. I want to remind you what Micah's buddy said. You remember who his buddy was? Isaiah, yeah. Fellow buddy. You know, they used to show up at the goat milk cafe and share a glass. And they talk about the injustice that was going on in the world. And when we think of justice, Isaiah was talking predominantly to Israel and Micah was talking predominantly to Judah, but you know they compared notes. And listen to what Isaiah said. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Listen closely. I'm about to apply this scripture, and I'm going to do it in two ways. You don't miss it. The first application, Benji's going to help me with, and the second application is going to be me. Now, I want you to hear something very clearly. This is not your invitation to beat the traffic. I'm going to be applying the text of God's word to your life this way and with my mouth in just a moment. So pay attention to it. The song says, keep us from just singing, move us into action. And the text says, interestingly enough, three action verbs. Do justice. Love mercy. walk humbly. None of these are passive. None of them. They require action. So, Jerry, how do we do that? How do we make that come to life in our lives? Here's what I would say to you very quickly. You say, well, how's the church going to help? How's the church going to do this? I don't know. How are you going to do this? This isn't an institutional job. This is your job and my job. You're the church. I'm the church. Let me tell you some things that can help. Act justly. We've got small groups that we continually like beat on you to say, please get in one. You keep hearing me say it over and over and over again. And I'll tell you part of the reason why that's the case is because the DNA makeup of what a small group is supposed to be about is that not only is it about relationship and not only is it about studying something, but it is also about making an impact, helping to make wrong things right somewhere, helping to make broken things better somewhere. And if you're in a small group, some of you have engaged in that activity, not by yourself, because you've sat in a room like this and you hear a message like this and say, I need to make a difference. I need to use my hands and my feet to help make wrong things right, to help make broken things better, but I'm scared to do it. Okay, do it with a group. And I don't care what your group does, but do something. Be a big brother, a big sister to some kids in the city that don't have moms and dads. Help feed the homeless with Hearts for the Homeless. Adopt a child with Compassion International. Engage with Journey's End Refugee Services. Work with Peace of the City in the city. Help with the process of single moms if you want to. I don't know. I don't care. Cornerstone Manor, Buffalo City Mission, pick your spot, wherever you want to go. You've got the world open to you, but figure out a way to do something, to make wrong things right, to make broken things better, and do it together as a group. If you're not in a group, get in one. And if your group hasn't landed on doing something, then this is a good time to figure it out. Act justly. There's one way. Love mercy. I can tell you this, that as a church, we try to do together what we couldn't do by ourselves. And that word mercy talks about helping the helpless, chesed in the Hebrew. It talks about helping those who can't help themselves. And so when we engage with places like Cornerstone Manor and Buffalo City Mission and helping with children through Compassion International as a part of what we do in our giving as a church, that's part of what you participate in your kingdom come giving. So you can be a part of loving mercy in that way. There's a billion other ways. I'm just telling you a few. Let me give you a last thing. Walk humbly with your God. If you think that just showing up on a Sunday and getting inspired is going to be enough for you, you're wrong. Because that's sitting humbly with your God. He's called us to walk humbly with him. That means we got to take it on the road. That means that we've got to be active with him Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, right? That's why on the back of your note sheets, you've got stuff that says, here's how you can be a part of the process of walking humbly with your God so that you can get to know him better, see him more clearly, and as a result, you can affect people around you by helping to make wrong things right and broken things better. That's what God wants to use you to do. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Bow with me. As we dismiss in just a moment, and we're going to be gone in just a second, thanks for your patience and your graciousness. What I would simply say to you, those of you that are here that maybe have never entered into a relationship with God through his son Jesus, that I've not just given you in what Micah said, I've not given you steps to salvation. I've given you what saved people do. It comes from who they are and what they do. But if you've never met God and entered into a relationship with his son Jesus Christ, boy, would you come and speak to one of the pastors in the fireside room? Just come and let us know, hey, I need to meet God. We want somebody to pray with you, send you home with something that'll help you in your journey of faith. Father, for those of us that remain, help us to figure this thing out. Help us, God, maybe in the first part of this week that we just get before you long enough to figure out what things are blinding us. Same things that have always been blinding people, God. We called them power and prosperity and pretense, but God, in your word, you've said about from the very beginning, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all the same. It's been going on forever. And God, they're blindfolds that are causing us not to see what you want us to see and not to have your eyes and not to experience your heart and not to be able to do and be your hands and feet. So God, help us to figure that out. Help people here not to be bystanders in justice, but to be people who walk with you, who do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.